The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
This topic of the gifts of the Spirit, I don't have to tell you this, is a complicated one, and it's also proved to be in the church today a controversial one. I suppose it would be fair to say that there's really no topic in the church, not only in this country but throughout the world, that is more intensely debated than this matter of spiritual gifts. In taking some time this morning to look at it together, I want, however, to try to focus on it in a way that does not involve us in at the center of the controversy. I'm thinking primarily of the debate that continues over the gifts of prophecy, tongues, and healing. It's that whole area that we will not be dealing with, but I would like to try to say some things that would approach it from a more, from a positive and less controversial stance. I want to develop some discussion that will provide us with a general orientation, we can say, to this whole matter of spiritual gifts, and provide then certain perspectives, certain guidelines for the question that we want to continually be putting to ourselves: what are my gifts? And again, let me make clear that I will not be focusing particularly on the issue of gifts for the ministry. I believe that is going to be, that question will be addressed later more specifically by Dr. Clowney. But address ourselves in a general way to the topic of spiritual gifts, as that is a concern to the whole church, to all believers. And while I don't have the illusion at all that everything that I will be saying will be without controversy or objection, we will try to, we will not particularly be exploring the problematic areas. Let me say that I will try to have my say in a way that leaves some time toward the end of the period for your questions. So you might be jotting those down as we go along, and we'll have some time for question at the end. If I think it'd be better to work that way. If, however, while I'm going on, I say something that is so absolutely intolerable, don't hesitate to stop me on the spot, and we can try to get it straightened out. I do want to be clear, at least, in what I'm saying. So having indicated that we want to take a positive approach to this question of spiritual gifts, let me begin by making a couple of negative observations in the form of a couple of warnings or don'ts that we could, as we could describe them in this whole area of spiritual gifts. I would warn, first of all, against what we might describe as an abstract or mechanical approach to the question of gifts. An abstract or mechanical approach. Now, what do I mean by that? What I have in mind is this. There are three passages primarily in the New Testament where spiritual gifts are listed, where the diversity of the spirits working in the church is enumerated in a very definitely listing fashion. And those passages, as you're perhaps aware, are Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, and Ephesians 4. And when I'm warning against a mechanical approach to the question of gifts, what I'm warning against is beginning in this whole area, as you have a concern for your own life, others that you might be counseling, I'm warning that we don't begin by doing kind of an inventory on your life in the light of these lists, and then as you establish a particular lacks or a particular gift that you think that you would like to have, then proceeding on the basis of this initial inventory, to tarry, as it is sometimes put, or to pray for one particular gift. I'm saying that is not the way to begin in this matter of identifying your spiritual gifts, by doing a sort of spiritual inventory on these lists. I think that such an attitude, perhaps more than we're sometimes aware, that this attitude reflects something of our Western mentality, our penchant for specialization and the expert. But we are looking then for what is our expertise or our specialty within the church structure. Now, whatever their warrant there may or weight validity there may be to that observation, let me suggest to you that this attitude of spiritual inventory is wrong for at least two reasons. It makes an improper use of these lists, as we have them in the three places, Romans, 1 Corinthians, and Ephesians. In the first place, some of the gifts or functions mentioned there are temporary. Okay, that gets us into the controversial area that I'm not going to try to go on and develop, discuss in any way. You can press it in the question time if you like. But just to take one example, which may be less controversial, take the function or gift of apostle. Now, that is clearly listed by Paul in both 1 Corinthians and Ephesians as the first of gifts given to the church. And that gift, I think there would be a wide consensus today, apart from what might be thought about, say, tongues and prophecy, that gift does not continue in the church. So it would be wrong, for instance, to be praying that you would become an apostle. Secondly, a spiritual inventory approach, as I indicated, is wrong because if you take these lists and compare them, what you soon recognize is that Paul is not intending to be complete in any one of them, and he is not intending to be complete in all of them taken together. These lists are representative. They're selective. Paul is giving us examples of the full work of the one Spirit in the church. And so if we were to define the scope of spiritual gifts in terms of the particular functions that we find listed in these passages, we would be limiting our perspective. We would be impoverishing our outlook on the work that the Holy Spirit has to do in the church. Now, I'll try to be clear on that, what that full scope is, a little bit later along. But that these indications here by way of warning against this mechanical approach to the question of gifts. Now, a second warning. That is that we don't separate or abstract the gift or gifts from the giver. That we don't separate, in the matter of our Christian experience, gifts from the giver. Now, that observation sets us a frame in terms of which we can explore quite positively now the New Testament teaching on gifts. Developing this point of not separating will enable us to explore a New Testament teaching on gifts from another number of angles. Look at it this way. Now, the point I've been making may be kind of obvious, but sometimes obvious things need to be said and to be kept in mind as a clear point of departure into areas that become somewhat more complicated and less obvious. If you take the New Testament vocabulary for gifts, the different Greek terms that we fairly translate in English by gift, the gifts particularly that believers have received from God, then what we must recognize that in the first place, the most basic gift, the all-embracing gift, is Christ. Christ himself is the gift. 2 Corinthians 9:15. The salvation, the grace revealed in Christ, the inexpressibly great gift, the unspeakable gift, indescribable. Quite comprehensively, in Romans 6:23, the gift of God is eternal life. All that we possess, both now, already, and not yet, as we look to the future, that whole eternal life is the gift of God. Backing up in Paul's discussion to the 5th chapter of Romans, Christ's righteousness is the gift in its wholeness, its completeness. Christ's righteousness is the gift given to us by which we stand before God, not by any effort of our own, but by what Christ has done. The grace of God in Christ is the great gift that has been given to the church, to believers. Similarly, coming more pointedly to the area of spiritual gifts, the Holy Spirit himself, not some thing or only some aspect of his working, but the Holy Spirit himself is the gift given to the church. Peter makes that point in his Pentecost sermon, Acts 2:38. Repent, be baptized, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit as gift. So we have identified, in terms of, as the fundamental dimension, if you will, of the gifts given to the church, Christ himself, the Holy Spirit himself. And even here, I'd like to take just a couple of minutes to pursue a point that probably to do it right would take a lot longer. But it's a very important point, a point that continues to impress me again continually in my study of the New Testament. We want to make sure that as we identify Christ as gift and the Holy Spirit as gift, that we do not separate Christ and the Holy Spirit as the great gift given to the church, that we do not separate Christ and the Holy Spirit in our experience of salvation. Just one passage that can direct our attention to this point. In 1 Corinthians 15:45, where Paul is talking about the resurrection hope of the believer, and where in connection with discussing that hope, he is drawn to call our attention to the resurrection of Christ and the significance of Christ's resurrection for our salvation. He tells us that in his resurrection, Christ became life-giving spirit. And the reference to the Spirit there is to be seen as a reference to the Holy Spirit. Spirit ought to be translated there in our English Bibles, not with a small s, but with a capital S. Christ in his resurrection, and as the second Adam, the last Adam, the second man, has become the Holy Spirit. And that, of course, is meant by Paul, not in the sense that he's destroying or breaking down the distinction within the Trinity between the second and third persons, the Son and the Holy Spirit, but in terms of who he is as the last Adam, the great man, the Son of Man that God has sent to accomplish our salvation. Christ, is in his own resurrection, comes into such permanent and full possession of the Holy Spirit. And he pours out his Holy Spirit on the church so that now in their working, and that's the point of the passage, in their activity, Christ and the Holy Spirit are one. The Holy Spirit at work in his church is Christ at work in his church. You can see that this, what we're pointed to in 1 Corinthians 15:45, this functional equivalence of the oneness in working between Christ and the Spirit in Romans 8, 9, and 10, where Paul says, to have the Spirit in you is to have Christ in you, and to be in the Spirit is to be in Christ. There is this rich interchangeability in our experience between Christ and the Holy Spirit. Pentecost, then, is to be understood. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost is to be understood in terms of what Christ is doing. And Pentecost means that Christ is now present in His church through the power of the Holy Spirit. What that means then, most pointedly for our experience, our own experience as believers, we must never think or allow ourselves to fall into constructions where the Holy Spirit becomes some kind of additional gift in our Christian experience. As if you first of all have the basic Christian experience of having received Christ and His righteousness, and then beyond that, you must work then to another level of Christian experience, which a higher level comes through the gift of the Holy Spirit. No, to have received Christ is to have received the Holy Spirit. Along this line, then we can also go on to say that in talking about gifts, we must distinguish carefully, clearly, between the gift, singular, of the Spirit and the gifts, plural, of the Spirit. Gift and gifts. And that flows out of that point flows out of what I was just emphasizing about the Spirit as the gift. Christ, the life-giving Spirit, as the great gift given to the church. We must distinguish then between the Spirit Himself, who indwells all believers, and particular workings of the Spirit in different believers. And here let me take just a few more minutes to stress what I was just, already emphasizing, and that is that all believers have a share in the gift of the Holy Spirit. All believers, to use alternative New Testament language, all believers, not just some, all believers have been baptized with the Holy Spirit, share in the gift of the Spirit. Now, the verse that instructs us most pointedly along this line is 1 Corinthians 12:13, and I ask you to turn there. Now, as you're, many of you are no doubt aware, the overriding concern in 1 Corinthians 12, at least one overriding concern, is for Paul to maintain clearly, to show clearly the unity of the church. The church is involves much diversity, involves a great variety of function. But all of that diversity is not a source of confusion, of working across purposes or whatever. But the diversity exists as a harmony, as a unity, and Paul uses the model there of the harmoniously interacting parts of the human body to make his point. And so he makes his central thrust in verse 12. Even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ, His church. And then Paul continues verse 13, for with one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Now we can concentrate particularly on the first half of verse 13. With one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. I think that this statement is fairly seen, not that there wouldn't be other places, but this statement is most clear in the New Testament in relating what took place once for all on the day of Pentecost to our individual experience as Christians and the experience of believers in generations, times of the church subsequent to Pentecost. And we can, yes. I think we want to focus on what, I think what I'm saying will become clear as we go along, but I think we want to focus on the fact that it is with one Spirit that Paul is saying that we were baptized. And that reality of being baptized with one Spirit involves being brought into the body, that is, into the church. Now, there are two questions that we could can put to this statement to nail down its teaching concerning the believer's possession of the Holy Spirit. We can ask, first of all, according to this statement, who it is that has been baptized. Who has been baptized? And you see that Paul is quite sweeping. All have been baptized. Now the all, of course, is controlled by the context of the chapter. He's not talking indiscriminately about all people, but he is talking about the all who are in the church, the all who are in Christ's body. And Paul is very insistent here that it's not just some within the church, not some select group within the body, but all in the church. The whole body, without exception, has been participant in Holy Spirit baptism, in receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, we can raise the question, if it is the case that all have been baptized with the Spirit, when does this happen? The question of time. When does this take place? Now, at a first glance, it might not seem that this verse gives an answer to that. But I think it does on reflection, and I think the answer is found there in the preposition, in the one word, into. Paul is telling us that the matter of being baptized with the Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit baptism, takes place at the time of our being brought into Christ's body. Holy Spirit baptism is connected with the reality of our being united to Jesus Christ, our being brought into saving union with Him. In other words, Paul is telling us that Holy Spirit baptism is one of the realities that is associated with the conversion of the believer. Not at some point subsequent to conversion, but at the time of being brought into the body. And in the larger, let me just put it this way, in the larger framework of Paul's teaching, he wants us to understand that just as at our conversion, we come to share in Christ's death, so it can be said that we have died with Christ. In His resurrection, we have been raised with Christ. We have been ascended with Christ, share in His ascension. In just a similar fashion, at our conversion, we also share then in the gift of the Holy Spirit, which Christ has received from the Father and poured out upon His church on the day of Pentecost. We can say then, to sum it up, that with reference to the gift singular of the Holy Spirit, sharing in the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that the believer's conversion is his or her Pentecost experience. That point has a number of very important applications, and since that's not so much our matter to explore this morning, we'll pass them by. I think this verse has to be recognized as being addressed very decisively against all kinds of second blessing theologies, forms of doctrine which represent that the real proper possession of the Holy Spirit takes place at some experience subsequent or later than conversion. But it also cuts in other ways, too. What we must recognize on the basis of this passage and other passages in the New Testament is that every Christian is a spiritual Christian. Every Christian must look at himself, at herself, in terms of who we are in Christ and the Holy Spirit that we have received from Christ. To put it negatively, according to the New Testament, an unspiritual Christian is a contradiction in terms. It's not a category of Christian that can be rationalized, but it's a contradiction in the adjective, between the adjective and the noun, unspiritual Christian. Well, you might ask me, doesn't Paul suggest that in 1 Corinthians 3, talking about unspiritual Christians? We can talk about that passage maybe later, but my point there would be, that's just precisely his point to the Corinthian Christians. You are acting, when there is jealousy and strife among you, you are acting precisely in contradiction to what you are. So, to carry this into the mainstream of our discussion, where our overall presentation is going, we're saying then that we can't talk about the gifts, plural, of the Spirit, the gifts the Spirit gives, in a way that neglects the gift, what all believers receive, and in which all believers share. And that great gift, to come back to the ultimate consideration again, that great gift in which all believers share is the giver himself. God himself is our portion, our gift. God in Christ through the Holy Spirit. That's the first point, the basic point, the most important point that has to be made in this whole matter of spiritual gifts. But now, with that groundwork, let's move on and talk about gifts, plural. And of a whole lot that could be said, I want to try to touch on, perhaps even nail down, three points. First of all, I want to try to impress you with what we want to recognize is the great breadth, the very broad scope of spiritual gifts. Now, we can see, before we look at a couple of scriptures, we can see that in a rather general way, flowing out of the biblical considerations that I've already been dealing with. We have said that spiritual gifts are ultimately to be seen in the fact that we have received Christ. We have been given Christ, and that Christ dwells in us now through the power of the Spirit. So, in view of that consideration, we need to appreciate that spiritual gifts, in the plural now, the different workings of the Spirit, spiritual gifts are all the ways in which God in Christ, through the working of the Spirit, spiritual gifts are literally all the ways in which God uses us as instruments in His service. All the ways in which we are used by God as instruments in His service. Now we can see something of that if we just track a bit the use of the word in the New Testament that is usually used, particularly by Paul, for gift, charisma. You can hear it from the Greek term, it's the Greek term from which we get transliteration into English, the word charismatic. The breadth of Paul's usage of that term, the term that he uses, for instance, in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12, we need to recognize the breadth of what Paul has in mind when he uses that word. Now, look at 1 Corinthians 7:7. 1 Corinthians 7:7. The chapter is one, as you're probably aware, in which Paul is responding to some questions that have come from the Corinthian congregation about marriage, about the relationships between husband and wife in the light of the gospel, what to do in the case of mixed marriages, where the gospel has divided between believer and unbeliever, so on. And in this context, Paul makes the statement, "Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am," that is, unmarried. "However, each man has his own gift, charisma, from God, one in this manner and another in that." Now, what Paul is telling us here, then, is that what we might be at first inclined to view as a rather natural or a mundane concern, that is, the inclination to marry or not to marry, he's saying that consideration of our experience, the whole matter of our sexuality and how it is to find expression, that is to be seen in terms of the gift that God gives. Marry, to marry or not to marry, ought to be and certainly can be viewed as a spiritual gift, a gift that God has given. So I think that just that one indication, as Paul goes on later to use the term charisma to describe particular functions at work in Corinth, shows the breadth that he has in mind when he uses this word. Take another example. Romans 1:11. Paul is here at the opening of the letter of Romans addressing these Christians that he has not yet had personal contact with, talking about his desire and his prayer that he might come to be with them. And he says then in verse 11, "For I long to see you in order that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be strengthened. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine." Now, from a purely textual level or vocabulary level, this statement is interesting because this is the only place in the New Testament where you have the combination of the adjective spiritual and the noun gift. This is the only explicit combination, spiritual gift. I think what I'm about to say could be debated, is debated among commentators, but I think that, to my mind, very little doubt that what Paul is saying here is not that I want to come to Rome that I might give to you one of the particular gifts that I have listed elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 12, but he's thinking more generally. He's saying, he's thinking here of any way in which he can be a blessing to them. He wants his presence, ministering to them through the working of the Holy Spirit to be a blessing to them. And you can see further what he has in mind from at the end of the verse, that they may be strengthened, and again, so that their mutual faith may be encouraged. He wants to share with them in the things of the gospel, as he ministers that gospel, however it might turn out in particular. So I think that we ought to conclude then. We could pursue this point further. We just have to leave it here, this point of the great breadth of spiritual gifts. We can say, I think, fairly that everything about me that is used, actually used in serving God, are my spiritual gifts. And I think we want to recognize that it can include aptitudes that we had before our conversion. These are capacities that are given to us by God our Creator, and then they are, at our conversion, are now taken over and ought to be controlled by His sovereign saving, redeeming Spirit. Now, don't misunderstand me here. I'm not trying to, as some would want to put it, naturalize the whole matter of spiritual gifts. I don't want to lose sight of the fact that particularly in the New Testament, we have indications of the Spirit's working, gifting of the Spirit that goes beyond any concreated function or capacity. We want to recognize that, but on the other hand, we don't want to restrict the whole matter of spiritual gifts in a way that loses sight, that takes into its scope all that God has given us as whole persons, and the way in which God uses us then as whole persons in His service. A second point, not only the great breadth of spiritual gifts, but secondly, we need to recognize that the gifts of the Spirit are variously distributed in the church. Variously distributed in the church. We can say, to make a contrast, this is what happens to you. Somebody was asking yesterday about the dangers of being cooped up all the time, but what happens when you sit around and study is you tend to think up ways of making a point that may seem contrived, but let me put it to you this way. The gift of the Spirit, singular, is present in the church on the principle of universal donation. The gifts of the Spirit, plural, present in the church on the principle of differential distribution. Universal donation, differential distribution. It was fun trying to think that one up anyway, and I still think it makes a point. And that point is that no one gift in their plurality is intended for every believer. No one gift is intended for every believer. That's very clear at the end of 1 Corinthians 12, where Paul asks his rhetorical questions. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? And his question expects a no. No, they are not. And I'd say no point would seem to be clearer from the New Testament than this point, that all gifts, that there is no one gift that's intended for every believer. And yet, I think in practice today, very often we see that ignored. Just to take probably the most prominent example, the gift of tongues. There is whatever else is to be said about the gift of tongues and its presence in the church. What we can so often see is a concentration on the gift of tongues in a way that suggests that every believer ought to have it, at least for private devotional exercises, for praying. And yet that clearly cuts across Paul's clear point, that the gift of tongues, as it is to function in the church, is not intended for everyone. One conclusion, then, that I think we must draw from this clear consideration is that the gifts of the Spirit, then, are not means of grace. Not means of grace. Now, I'm using that term, means of grace. Perhaps it's not familiar to all of you in the way in which the Protestant churches, the Reformed churches, have talked about those provisions that God has placed in this church that every believer is to make use of in order that he or she might grow in grace before the Lord, mature as Christian. And we think primarily of the Word, of the sacraments, and prayer. These are the means of grace given to us so that we might grow in our knowledge of the truth, that we might mature in our stature in Christ. And I'm saying now that the gifts of the Spirit are not means of grace in this sense. The gifts of the Spirit are not necessary for fellowship with God as it ought to be, for prayer, for witness. Let me put it, a particular gift is not necessary for true spirituality. And again, we can, to take a negative example that warns us, and again, it comes up because it's so widespread today, the insistence often that tongues, the reception of the gift of tongues, is that experience that transforms my life so that now I'm really on fire for the Lord. Now I have a real fervency in prayer. I have a greater desire to witness. Now, I don't want to deny that often those who have claimed to have had a tongues experience have manifested just this greater fervency or intensity and devotion to the Lord. But surely if we keep ourselves grounded in the Word of God, Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, and particularly there with reference to tongues, his point is that not tongues or any other of the gifts listed in chapter 12 is integral, is necessary to the kind of devotion to the Lord, the kind of loving which is described in chapter 13. So that the matter of gifts of the Spirit ought not to be seen, in the first place at least, in the context of the quest for true spirituality. In the third place, then, and flowing out of what we've been saying, the gifts of the Spirit, positively now, are given for service in the church. Service, ministry, that's the point of the gifts. To put it in a way that can set up something of a dichotomy that I don't intend, but to make a point which I think gets so often obscured today. The gifts are given not for what they do for me, but what they enable me to do for others. Ministry in the church. Now, I don't want to deny that our service of God ought to bring us joy, ought to bring us satisfaction. That's exciting, it's exhilarating, and we ought to experience that. We ought to have joy in the experience of using our gifts. But the experiences that come to us from the use of the gifts that the Lord has given to us to serve others, those experiences are kind of a secondary feedback. Perhaps it doesn't go too far to say that they really ought to be seen as fringe benefits in relationship to what is the true intention, the true function of the gifts, that is, ministry to others. Look, just one passage here. We're just touching on each of its points very quickly. In 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 6, where Paul is getting started into his discussion of the various gifts. He says generally in verse 4, there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are a variety of ministries, the same and the same Lord. There are a variety of effects or workings, but the same God who works all things in all persons. Now again, you'll get some debate among the commentators, but I don't think that there can be any question of what Paul's point is here. You can see if you look on the well, if you have, for instance, a New American Standard Bible in front of you, on the right side of the text, the margin, you see Spirit, Lord, God. There's a clear Trinitarian structure here in which Paul is identifying the fullness of God and his working in his oneness. So that on the other side, gifts, ministries, and workings
ought not to be seen as indicating three different categories, as if the Spirit gives gifts, and in distinction from that, the Lord gives ministries that are in distinction from the gifts, and God in distinction gives effects or workings which are in distinction from the ministries and gifts. No, the point is to describe the reality of God's giving to the church from different angles. The gifts are ministries, are workings. The ministries are gifts, are workings. Different ways from a Trinitarian angle of describing the one reality. And so Paul is very clear here that the gifts are for ministry. And as he says then in verse 7, each one is given the manifestation of a spirit for the common good. Or elsewhere in chapter 14, it's for the edification of the church. 14:12, the edification of the church. Okay, let's try to sum things up a bit. And we can do that, I think, by looking at 1 Peter 4:10 and 11. 1 Peter 4:10 and 11. Peter says, as each one has received a gift, or as it could also be put, whatever may be your gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks, let him speak, as it were, the words of God. Whoever serves, let him do so as by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, just an interesting a point of interest on this verse. This is the only place outside of the Pauline corpus, that is, the body of Paul's writings, where this word charisma, gift, occurs. Only place outside of Paul. It's primarily that term from which we get charismatic is almost exclusively, you see, a Pauline term. And I think that this statement, not just for that reason, not really because of that reason at all, but I think what Peter says here can be fairly taken as providing us a good overview on what Paul and the rest of the New Testament would teach us about spiritual gifts. You can see a couple of the points that we've been making all along, the way they come out here. There is the connection with the grace of God in Christ. This is the manifold grace of God. There is the point that we were just emphasizing, that whatever the gift may be, you are to employ it in serving one another, the ministerial consideration. And then I think verse 11 is helpful because it provides a basic profile on the gifts in all of their diversity. Peter is telling us that in all the variety, in all their variety, gifts in the church fall into one of two categories. There are word gifts and there are deed gifts. Whoever speaks, whoever serves. So that I think what we're being told here, to put it in a little broader perspective, is that the matter of gifts in the church are those ways in which the gospel is ministered in word and deed. The ministry of the gospel in word and deed. And as we could go on to point out, as that within the church then has an office structure to it, the elders and the deacons, but as that also embraces the task, the general office of all believers. So, let's come back then, or let's finally put the question in the light of what we've been saying. How am I to determine my gifts? How am I to know my spiritual gifts? And what I've been saying all along then is that the way to answer that question is not to try to establish or to ask, what is my thing? so to speak, spiritually? What is, as it were, my spiritual specialty that sets me apart from other believers and gives me my sense of identity in the church? That is not the way to go about answering the question of our spiritual gifts. I think we need to recognize that the New Testament takes a much more functional or situational approach to this whole question. The question that we ought to ask, it seems to me, in the light of the New Testament is this: what in the situation where God has placed me are the particular opportunities I can see for serving other believers in word and deed? What in my situation where the Lord has placed me, what are the particular opportunities that are there for serving others in word and deed? What are the specific needs that confront me? What are the specific needs confronting me that need to be ministered to? I think posing this question to ourselves, and not only posing it, but effectively responding to that question, is going to go a long way toward not only our discovering what our gifts are, but our actually using those gifts. I need to say one more thing. I think the final word on this whole topic of spiritual gifts and our concern with them, the final word is a word that comes to us out of the experience of Paul. I'm thinking what Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 12. 2 Corinthians 12. Paul, you see, was extraordinarily gifted among Christians. He had it all when it came to gifts. You look at the list in 1 Corinthians 12, for instance, and you can see that in one way or the other, Paul exercised them all. But what Paul is telling us in chapter 12 is that even though he had all these gifts, it was only as he was brought face to face to recognize his own limitations and his weakness, only then, as he recognized his limitations, did he come to recognize the true secret of his usefulness in the church. You see there in chapter 12, he was granted these sublime experiences, verse 2, being caught up into the heavens. He was given these indescribable revelations mentioned in verse 4. But then he was also, verse 7, given this thorn in the flesh. And he was given that thorn in the flesh to keep him from exalting himself. And not only for this negative factor of cleansing pride from his experience, but he was given that thorn in the flesh in the midst of all of the tremendous gifts that he had received in order to impress him with the power of Christ. And that Christ's power is efficacious through the medium of our weakness. As he puts it in verse 10, he came to recognize that when I am weak, then I am strong. And I would say that is probably the most important, certainly the most difficult lesson that we have ultimately to learn for ourselves in this matter of spiritual gifts. These spiritual gifts are ultimately not a matter of our presumed strengths or our abilities, not even something that we have because it has been given to us. But I would want to say as an ultimate perspective that spiritual gifts are a matter of what God does through us in spite of ourselves in our weakness. Verse 9. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. That's Christ, the exalted Christ speaking there. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. That's the bottom line on our entire existence as Christians, including the matter of our spiritual gifts.